We started, by way of introduction, our Bible survey last week, and one of the things that I said we would look through, and one of the ways that we will consider things, is in large chunks of books. In many books in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we are best served if we understand how not only books function within themselves, but also how larger chunks of books are put together in order to work together, and that lends us a good bit of insight, I believe, into their intent, their original intent, so that we can understand the Old Testament books and the New Testament books as well as their authors intended them to be understood and as the Lord has intended us to understand them. And so one of the things, like we said, that helps us to understand small chunks is understanding big pieces, right? And the overall picture. What is the first strategy? What's the first thing you do when you open up a puzzle? Right? You look at the box because the box tells you what the puzzle looks like. And then you separate the little pieces into the things that look alike or look the same or are going to go into similar places. And you pull out the edge pieces, right? And you put all of that together. And the idea is to have a framework and an idea of what the big picture looks like. So that's what we're doing with our Bible survey. And this morning I want to start out by talking about the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So you can kind of turn to the beginnings of your Bible, just open the opening pages, and generally the way we're going to go about books and chunks of books in our survey is we're going to look at what the books are called, because oftentimes that's significant for understanding what's going on in the book. We're going to look at oftentimes the importance of the book or the importance of the chunk. That is, how is it practically important and how is it important in the overall view of Scripture? We're going to develop major themes. Okay, we're going to go through and we'll touch on the major themes that are developed within a book. After we do that, we'll talk through then the purpose of the book and the structure of the book or the chunk of books. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about the designations of the Pentateuch, or if you are Jewish or speak or understand Hebrew, then the Torah. Melissa, would you grab the pointer out of my computer bag there? I think it should be in there. And the Hebrew word Torah means law or direction or instruction. And those other two words, direction and instruction, are important for us because a lot of times when we think of law, we think of law code, right? We think of what, if I say law in the Bible or the law, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, all of those things, right? But it's important that we understand that when we talk about law, particularly holistically like this, when we talk about the Jewish law, the Jewish recipients would have thought about it as much more than just the Ten Commandments, okay? Much more than just a law code, although that is a major theme and that is a major development. As God gives his people the law, gives his nation Israel the law and gives him the codes by which he expects them to function as a people and as a country. But it's very important that we remember that these two concepts of direction and instruction are included here as well. Okay? So in the Jewish mind, so for the original audience, when they heard Torah, when they heard law, they think not just like do this or don't do that, but instruction for all of life, really direction and guidance for all of life. And we'll see that developed as we develop some of the major themes in the law. In Greek, oftentimes you'll hear, and this is a lot of times what we'll call these five books together in English, the Pentateuch. And really that means the five-volume book. So in that penta means five, and tuk is a word that designates books. So you have essentially a five-volume book. And the first time this word appears, the first time this comes on the scene, is actually even before the New Testament. It's in the Septuagint. Now you'll remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was put together in right around 250 BC, so 3rd century BC. So we have even by non-Jews the sort of the continuity of these five books recognized even early on. All right, even early on. So you have in Greek the Pentateuch, in Hebrew the Torah. Now, how does the Bible refer to these five books? Important question. By the way, someone requested, and we will look to honor this request, that we send out these PowerPoints. So you can look for probably Monday or sometime early in the week after. I'll send you out these PowerPoints, so if you want to have them, or don't worry too much about writing down everything you see up on the screen on Sunday mornings. But so that you can pay attention instead of trying to get everything written down. We'll send out the PowerPoint. The biblical designations of things, I find this very, very, very interesting, actually. In the Bible, and I mentioned this last week, does anybody remember me mentioning this? In the Bible, Old Testament or New, you never have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy mentioned. Okay, anytime any of these books or any citation or quotation or allusion to any of these books happens, it's the books collectively. It's the law, the Torah, the law of God, the law of Moses. So you see here that even, the Jewish people and the early Christian people, they didn't see these things functioning. They didn't break up the books in the way that they function. And even I think that's good indication that God didn't intend for us to break up the books in the way that they function. That when we think of one of these books, we need to think of it in context of the other four. And some of the references would call it the law, the book of the law, the book of the law of Moses. The book of Moses, the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of God, the book of the law of God, the book of the law of the Lord. So there are a couple of things that are emphasized here when we consider the different things that the law is called in Scripture. And this is important maybe more scholastically than practically, I suppose, for us. But it's good for us to know and understand that the law is always a document. Okay? What do we have here? The book of the law. The book of the law of Moses. The book of Moses. The book of the law of God. The book of the law of the Lord. Now, many scholars, quote-unquote scholars, will tell you that really the way that these things were put together was there was a long oral tradition, and the book of the law and these things were passed down orally from generation to generation to generation until somebody significantly later in history finally decided to write these things down. They would posit that really Moses didn't write the law. He may have put the law together orally, but these things were passed down. That becomes significant for some things like accuracy and some different concepts like that. But turn to Joshua chapter 1 here for just a second. These things were not passed down or in oral tradition. We see in Joshua chapter 1 that within days of Moses' death, you had a written book. A written source. Okay? In Joshua chapter 1, look at verse 8. Moses has just died. The people are sitting on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go into the promised land. God is commissioning Joshua to lead them there. And he says this: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So we see here from a very early time, from the time of Moses' death, we have the book of the law, we have the Pentateuch, the Torah written down. Okay? So this is not these five books are not put together by way of people passing down from generation to generation, tradition after tradition, and then somebody finally deciding that they should write it down. Like I said, this may be a little more scholastically important than practically important, but it is important. Important for the reliability of Scripture and the reliability of what we have. So it's always a document. It's not an oral tradition. Now, the other thing we see here is it's from God, from Yahweh, and from Moses. Right? What do we have? We have the book of the law of Moses. The book of Moses, the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of God, the book of the law of God, the book of the law of the Lord. So there's a strong emphasis on two figures when we consider what the Bible has to say about the law, about Torah, about the Pentateuch, and that is that it's from God by way of Moses, two extremely important figures. And here is how this was supposed to work in the nation Israel. Yahweh gave Moses the law. He transmitted it. He told Moses how he would have his people live. Moses wrote it down and then passed it to the people. And in response to that, the people were to worship Yahweh. They were to worship the Lord. So you have a very strong emphasis as we consider how these five books are taught, at the fact that it was from God through Moses and for the people. For the people. So, Jewish Torah, direction or instruction. So we see that much of its intent is didactic. It's meant for teaching. Okay, it's meant to give instruction, moral instruction, and direction in life. We see, starting with the Greek, that we should see these things together. We should see these books as functioning together as a unit. And that's reinforced by what the Bible calls the Pentateuch, how it refers to these five books, the law. And we also see, based on what Scripture tells us, that it was written down as a document from the very days of Moses, and that it came directly from God through the mediation of the man Moses. So there you have it. Now, let's talk about its importance. Let's talk about its importance. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. You should be there, Joshua. Just turn back a couple of pages. I didn't even plan that. Put you right where you needed to be. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're going to start in verse 9. And we see that in many ways, the Torah, the law, is the foundation of spiritual insight. That is to say, if you are going to understand things correctly in a spiritual sense, I believe that it's imperative that you understand the beginnings of things, that you understand the law. And it was the beginning and the foundation of spiritual insight, certainly for the people, for the people of Israel, for the nation. God wanted them, we're going to see here, look at the verbs here. The things that God wants from the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law in front of all the people in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and women and children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to possess and about to cross the Jordan to possess. So we see here there's a definite sort of order to the spiritual life of Israel. All right? God wants the people to hear the law, to learn the law, to fear the Lord because of the law, and to obey the law because of their fear of the Lord. This is the way that the spiritual lives of the nation Israel was to work. And you'll notice this was to happen every 7 years. Every 7 years when the leaders of the nation Israel were to bring the nation all together, they were to read through the entirety of these five books, read through the entirety of the law. And it was significant that this was supposed to happen every 7 years because it was important that each successive generation hear the word of the law. It was important that each generation had the opportunity to hear and to learn and to fear and to obey. And as that was supposed to happen, now we find out through the history of Israel, that they didn't always do the things that they were supposed to do. But as that was supposed to happen, that was to set the precedent for how the nation was to function. It was to start the children of the nation from a very young age in understanding and hearing that the law, the Torah, God's instruction for the nation was to guide. And it was to produce a fear of the Lord, a fear of Yahweh in the people, and it was to bring obedience. So we see that in a very real sense, the law here, the Torah, is a foundation of spiritual insight. We also see, come over to Luke, stick something in Deuteronomy because we'll obviously be back to the front of our Bibles. But in Luke, we also see that the law and the prophets do a lot to point us toward Christ. Okay, in Luke chapter 24, this is after the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ has been raised. These are the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he appears to them. He has veiled his appearance in some way, shape, or form, so they don't recognize him. But he takes time. Look in verse 27 first. Beginning with Moses, so with the law, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. You come down to verse 44. You have the same concept. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We see that very much, in a very real sense, the law sets things up for Christ. Galatians says that God gave the nation Israel the law in order as to act as a tutor, to point them toward their need for Christ, and to point them toward God and faith and what Christ would do as the necessity for their forgiveness for sins. You have things that prefigure Christ, that are a picture of what Christ would do when he gave his life on the cross, in things like the sacrificial system. We have very much of the law that is intended to point attention toward Christ. Now, to be careful with that, you don't want to look to find Christ under every rock and in every tree and all of that in the law. The law was very much given to instruct the people of that time in how they were to live and how they were to function. But that living and that functioning was designed to point them toward the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ and what he would do. So as we understand the law and how it functions together, it will very much set a foundation for our spiritual insight. In fact, I would say that you probably cannot understand Scripture well if you do not understand the law and its function and the things that it teaches us about God and all of those things. And you'll also be amazed at how much of the law is taken with pointing us toward Christ and developing who and what he would be. So an important section of Scripture. And I think you see the importance of that even in the way that Satan has attacked it. There's probably no more attacked section of Scripture than Genesis, right? Where else do you have systematized attack on the truth of Scripture? Where do you have more systematized attack on the truth of Scripture than in teachings like evolution and teachings like, teachings that point to things like the billions and billions of years old that the earth and the universe are and all of those things? There's a reason that Satan has taken direct aim at the foundations or at the foundations of things at the beginning of Scripture, because the beginning, Genesis, even going into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sets the foundation for the whole rest of Scripture, for the whole rest of the biblical record. So an extremely important section of Scripture, all of Scripture is obviously extremely important, but an extremely, extremely important and exceptionally, extremely important section of Scripture for us to understand. All right, major themes here. Let's talk about some of the major themes that these five books develop. I love the first major theme. It's very interesting. God. Imagine that. The Bible develops, this section of the Bible develops the theme of God. But there are a couple of things very specifically that we see about God. There are a couple of themes about God specifically that this section develops. And the first is that God is the creator. Okay? The first is that God is the creator. I can't remember what I have here. We have God the creator seen, obviously, in the act of creation. Duh. Right? Genesis 1 and 2, what do you have? In the beginning, God created, right? The heavens and the earth. But this is a recurring theme and this is a recurring concept. We see, actually, the fact that God is creator brought back to the fore again in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 as God is the creator and God is the uncreator, the decreator in the flood. And then the recreator in many senses. Okay? We see that God is sad that he's created when he looks down and he sees the evil that man has brought about in creation. We see that God decides in a sense to uncreate what he's created, to wipe out creation from the face of the earth. But God is faithful to sustain that creation and to bring things back in the order that he intended, even after the flood. Now, we also see echoes of the fact that God has created the world in the fact that God is the creator, in many senses, of the nation Israel. Okay? God says on a number of different occasions, I have created the world, Israel, and I have also created you. You were not a nation, you were not a people. But I have made you into a nation. I have made you into a people. And essentially he says, I made you from nothing. Right? Very, almost literally from nothing. How does the nation Israel start? It starts from a man and a woman who's barren, and a man who's beyond child-rearing years. Right? God says, just as much a miracle that I created everything is that I have created you as a nation. I have brought you out of nothing. So we see in the Pentateuch, we see in the law, we see in the Torah as very fundamental to the way things are that God is the creator. And we see it in a number of different verbs. As you scan through your Torah books, as you scan through these first five books, look for words like create, creator, to make, and to form. All right, those are all key words, all key concepts throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the law, that indicate or point to the fact that God is the one who creates. God is the one who forms. We also see that God is the powerful one. That God is the powerful one. Now, obviously, God is created out of nothing, and that takes a fair amount of power, right, to speak and to have things come into being. But we also see God as the powerful one in the flood. God is the one who is able and without any difficulty on his own part to wipe out creation. We see that he is the powerful one, especially here in the Exodus. Especially in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 7 through 11, anybody remember what's there? What's there? The plagues. Very good. Very good. God has come to Pharaoh, or God has sent Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, Yahweh says, let my people go. All right. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? May have been the biggest mistake of Pharaoh's entire life. Because Yahweh says, okay, you want to know who Yahweh is that you should listen to him? Here I am. Boom. 10 times, he takes aims at, especially at the Egyptian gods. All right, culminating in the closest of the Egyptian gods, Pharaoh himself, right? And what's the culmination of the miracles that take place in the plagues that God brings on the nation Israel? Pharaoh himself is struck as he loses the firstborn in his household. And we see the power of God over and above all other gods. Now, if the plagues that God miraculously brought on the nation of Egypt weren't enough, then what do you have in Exodus chapter 14? Yes, very good. The Red Sea parts. And who does that? God. Is that difficult for God? No. He parts the Red Sea. He gives his people the strength and power and courage to go through the Red Sea. Can you imagine being an Israelite on the shore of the Red Sea and you see the sea split apart and you see these walls of water on either side? And Moses said, let's go. And I would look at Moses and say, you first, right? But Psalm 136 says that God he brought his people through the midst of the sea. And that indicates that he not only is the one who spread the waters, but he's also the person, he's also the one who gave them the courage and the strength to go through. And then as if to prove that this isn't like something that's really hard for God and you know, he can just barely do it, his timing was also pretty good because Pharaoh says, well, if they can do it, I can do it. And he gets his army out in the middle of the Red Sea, and God goes, okay, I'm done. Army's gone. And then, again, if we haven't seen the power of God, the majesty of God displayed enough, he brings the people to Mount Sinai. And what does he do from Mount Sinai? He shows off a little. I think God shows off at Mount Sinai. He says, here's my power. Here is my majesty. Here is my greatness. Here is my terribleness. And the people, the whole time they're at Mount Sinai, they're scared. They're frightened of the power that God reveals as he thunders down at Sinai. So we see consistently here that God is the powerful one. Oh, by the way, I love it. In Psalm 136, when the psalmist talks about the Exodus, he goes, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivered his people. He brought the people out of Egypt. And that picture of God and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his power was revealed in the Exodus. That's neat. But God, the creator, the powerful one, will also see that God is the faithful one. And this is so sweet. Watch as you scan, watch as you read through God remembered. Watch for God remembering. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. Couple of different people that God remembers. God remembers Noah, right? What's happened? For 40 days and 40 nights, it's rained. And then for almost a year, the water has ruled over the earth. But in chapter 8, God remembers Noah. And what happens? The water starts to recede. It goes back, right? And God remembers Noah and the promise that he made to Noah. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, God remembers Abraham. He remembers Abraham and the promises that he's made to him. Very often, what we see, though, is that God remembers his covenant. All right, God is faithful. God is the faithful one. He is the faithful one to his covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 2 and pick up in verse 24. Read verse 24. The people, Jacob's family, has become a nation down in Egypt. They went down there because there was food there when Joseph was there. And God has turned them into a nation. But Egypt has become afraid of them and enslaved the people. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage in verse 23. And they cried out, and their cry for help was because of their bondage, and because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. What does he promise them? Land, seed, and blessing. He remembers his covenant with them. Come over to Leviticus chapter 26. Look at verse 42. He is promising that not only has he remembered, but he also will remember. If the people will, in verse 40, confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and in their acting with hostility against me, then I will remember, down in verse 42, my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. In Leviticus, he's telling the people that if you obey the law, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse you. Right? Obedience, blessing. Disobedience, pain. But he's saying, if you are faithful to repent, I will be faithful to remember my covenant. Again, down in verse 45, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So God is the creator. God is the powerful one. God is the faithful one. And we see that over and over as God remembers his covenant. God remembers his people. We also see that God is the sovereign one. And that is essentially what we see from Exodus chapter 19 to Numbers chapter 10. That's the law code that we all think of when we think of the Mosaic Law, right? And what is sovereignty? It is the right and the ability to reign, to rule. And God says, Israel, you're going to be my country, you're going to be my people, you're going to be my nation, and this is how you will be my nation. This is how you will function. I rule. Follow me. Wow, time has gone fast. God is the sovereign one. He has the right to rule. All right, major themes, covenant. We have both secular and theocratic covenants. All right, we have both covenants, and remember, we've discussed at the end of last year what a covenant is. It's a relationship between two parties that was formalized by a binding agreement with a sworn oath. But we see secular covenants. We see covenants between men. Particularly, Abraham and Isaac both make a covenant with a man named Abimelech, who was superior to them in might, in power, in riches, in many ways. But he recognized that God was with them and wanted to make a covenant with them. We also see, this is interesting, a covenant between Jacob and Laban. Now, Those are two men that you would not want to be in covenant with, all right? And they deserved each other. But Jacob and Laban, they went into covenant with each other. But especially then we see a theocratic covenant. We see God make covenants, right? We see God make the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 6. He promises the covenant in Genesis chapter 6. He kind of says, I'm going to make the covenant in Genesis chapter 8. And he really ratifies that covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And he promises what? I'll never destroy the earth again by way of flood. And what is the reminder of that covenant? The seal of that covenant? You still see it today, the rainbow. And who's reminded? God is, right? He says, I love that. God says, I'll put the sign of my covenant in the sky so that when I look down and see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant with Noah. We see the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant, again, I'm glad that we've taken some time to cover these things, but the Abrahamic covenant is fundamental. It's so fundamental to so many different things, but so fundamental even really to the development of Scripture. God promises Abraham land, seed, and blessing. And God is going to bring kingdom, and God is going to bring redemption of all mankind as he brings Abraham's descendants into the land, as he's made Abraham into a great people and brought a great person through Abraham, and that he will bless the nation of Israel and curse those who curse the nation of Israel, and that in Abraham and his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Mosaic covenant, we'll spend a good bit of time here when we develop how Exodus is developed, when we talk about how Exodus is developed. But it's going to become key, especially for the Old Testament. As God says, as you follow the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, one of those covenants, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is how you're going to function. Do turn to Numbers chapter 25. So this is Leviticus, Numbers, not too far away. Numbers 25, because this one we always miss, the priestly covenant. The sons of Israel have, in the wilderness, taken foreign wives, and a man named Phinehas says, this is not going to happen, and a man comes out with his foreign wife at his tent, and Phinehas takes a spear and runs him through, and said, this is what God thinks of having foreign wives. It made a statement, but here's what God says to Phinehas because of that. Then the Lord said, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I am giving him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonement for the sons of Israel. Let me tell you, all you guys who teach, the story of Phinehas will preach. So don't forget Phinehas and the priestly covenant, the fact that God has promised that Phinehas and his descendants will be a line of priests. Another major theme here, sin. Obviously, we have the fall in Genesis chapter 3. The flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is brought on by the sinfulness of man. The Tower of Babel, already, what, 1, 4, 5 of the first 11 chapters are taken up primarily with sin. Even immediately after, God gives the nation the Mosaic law. You have the golden calf. You have Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons who bring strange fire before the Lord, and God tells Aaron, you're not allowed to weep for, to mourn your sons. And we see in Numbers chapter 14 that because of sin, the people couldn't take the land. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? The spies came and the people were afraid. They did not trust the Lord, so they were not allowed to take the land. Moses and the rock. In Numbers chapter 20, God told Moses to speak to the rock to bring forth water, and Moses got all impatient and or showy, and he hit the rock. Water came out. That keeps Moses from going into the promised land. The people mix with the nations. This is Balaam. Jonathan's going to talk about Balaam here this coming week in Bible study. In Numbers chapter 25, Balaam knew how to get Israel even though he couldn't curse them. You have a summary of the sin of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1. All of these things point to sin. I mean, sin. People ought to figure it out. Some other major themes, just a few to touch on. The election of the nation Israel and certain people. The Exodus, the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, sacrifice that comes out of here, the land, and five men drive the Torah. Okay? Five men are the major themes. Adam in Genesis 1 through 5, Noah in Genesis 5 through 11, Abram/Abraham in Genesis 11:25, Jacob, Genesis 25 through the end of Genesis, and then Moses, starting in Exodus 2 and all the way through. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses. Purpose. Why the Pentateuch? Why the Torah? Why the law? I would go with what theologians call the kingdom understanding. That is that God chose Israel as the seed of Abraham to be the priestly nation that would restore mankind to its proper role as rulers for God over his created earth. What happens in Genesis 1, 26 and 27? God makes man in his image to do what? To rule, right? To rule over creation. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, we see that God gives the law with the intent that the nation Israel would be the way that rule is restored to its fullest, right? Sin, in some respects, in some regards, ruins the rule of man. But God intends to reestablish kingdom, right? And he intends to do it through the nation Israel. So specifically, Israel is Abraham's seed, is the priestly nation that will restore man to primal divine intentions. And by primal divine intentions, we mean rulers over the created earth. And this is a particularly dispensational way of understanding this. Okay, there are people who will tell you different about the law, and there are maybe some valid points to all of that, but that is the purpose. The literary structure, traditionally, it's broken, obviously, into our five books. By subject, we can break it down into primeval history, that is Genesis 1 through 11, that covers basically creation to Abraham, right? And then the patriarchal history, that is the history of the patriarchs. The rest of Genesis covers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And then the beginnings of the history of Israel. Exodus chapter 1 through Deuteronomy 34 gives us how God really turned Jacob's family into the nation Israel. So that, in broad overview, is the Torah. All right. Next week, we'll start looking at individual books, and I don't think we're going to get through a book a week, generally speaking, but we'll look at the book of Genesis. So if you're doing your skimming, be sure to have skimmed Genesis by next week, and that'll help you out. So let's pray quickly, and we'll disperse. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have to go through your word. Lord, I just pray that that we would be faithful to learn and understand what you've said and what you would have us understand in your word. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the Torah. We thank you for the law and the way that it sets the foundation for really much of the rest of Scripture. Lord, we love you and ask that our worship now would be honoring and pleasing to you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.